Good morning and happy Sabbath, church. Boy, it sure is good to see you all here today and to open up God's Word together and to explore a new passage or another, actually the same passage that we explored last week, but a new part of it, a new dimension of it, which this message, I've been excited about this message for a long time because this message carries us through what I would like to call the big picture of the book of Revelation. I mean, where we go today is so valuable, so important, so precious to your life of following Jesus. And I'm very excited to get to share this message with you today. Title, Last Call for Babylon. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many of you recognize this phrase, last call. I can tell by the ones that are chuckling who recognize it. So you've been outed. But this is the story of a party, a drinking party, a celebration of a Babylonian feast that fills the entire city of Babylon on its last night of existence as the world empire that it once was. King Belshazzar is featured in this painting. This is not an actual photograph. Just so you know, this is a painting of King Belshazzar. And you notice that the wine has been flowing and the celebration has begun. And whoever painted this picture did a fantastic job of covering on the face of Belshazzar what I can only call stupor. Stupor. From the root word stupid. No. But he has this look on his face like he is absolutely stunned and overwhelmed with what he has seen and what he is experiencing as he looks at a hand writing words on a wall. And the dilemma that King Belshazzar faces is he doesn't know Hebrew. He can't read the words. Actually, whoever wrote those words apparently didn't know Hebrew either. But these words are being written on this wall, and King Belshazzar is looking at those words, and he is shocked, and he is stunned. And notice that the people in the crowd, they're shocked and stunned that the king is shocked and stunned. Now, to back up a little bit, before this moment, frozen in time in this painting, it's really important for you to understand that there are times in a feast, there are times in a celebration where you realize, okay, this is going to be a great party. Let's get out the good china. Let's get out the good utensils. Let's get out the good silverware. And somewhere in the midst of this party, Belshazzar comes up with a really bright idea. Hey, didn't we get some goblets from the temple in Jerusalem? When we destroyed Jerusalem, didn't we get some gold and silver cups? Where are those? Let's bring those in. Let's let those be part of our party. Let's celebrate using the cups from the temple of the people we have conquered. Let's pull some of their magic into our magic. Let's pull some of their spiritual life into our celebration. And they bring in these goblets, goblets that were created and made to be holy to the Lord. And they literally participated in an abomination of taking the holy things of God and bringing those into their secular pagan celebration. You could say that in that moment, King Belshazzar decided he would mix church and state. Because he did. He took the worship of the temple and put it into a state holiday celebration. And it is somewhere in the midst of that context of profaning the holy things of God while celebrating in drunken revelry that a mysterious hand begins to write on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And Belshazzar can't read it. Nobody there can read it, but Belshazzar's wife has been dabbling in all of the things that Babylon has to offer, and she has come to be aware of this man, Daniel, who can decipher dreams. Belshazzar apparently doesn't seem to be too familiar with Daniel at this point in the story, even though Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, grew to know Daniel quite well. Daniel is brought in, and he reads the handwriting on the wall, and he interprets the message to Belshazzar, and the message is essentially this. Many, many, numbered, numbered, numbered. You have been numbered. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and your kingdom is come to an end. Numbered, weighed, finished. Last call for Babylon. Even as Daniel is explaining these things to Belshazzar, the messianic prophesied king Cyrus has diverted the river Euphrates. His armies have begun to enter into the city, and before the handwriting has vanished, the armies of the Medes and the Persians, Persian army, I should say, enters the city, overthrows the city, and kills King Belshazzar. It's truly his last call. It is in that context that we find this prophetic phrase in the book of Revelation. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare for the way for the kings of the east. And last week we talked about this king from the east, Cyrus, this one who is prophesied as a precursor, if you will, a type of Messiah who would come and free God's people from captivity and set them free. And we spent some time last week talking about the Messiah to whom that precursor was pointing, the true one who would come and liberate his people from the captivity of Babylon. And that's what we're studying when we're studying Revelation. We're studying about this Jesus Messiah. But I want to take this feast for a moment, and I want to break it down into some pieces for you, because I think it's very helpful to explore some things that happened at Belshazzar's feast that also are echoed here in the book of Revelation. First of all, we have this Euphrates drying up. We have these kings from the east. And or I should say a king from the east. That's Cyrus, Persian king. And then we have this fall of Babylon in Belshazzar's feast. And in Revelation 16 and 17, we have the Euphrates drying up. And we have a plural kings from the east, and we hinted at that, and we took a look at that a little bit last week. We're going to go into more detail on that today. And then we have this parallel fall of spiritual Babylon. So it's important to recognize, okay, on the left you have this historical fulfillment of things that happened in Babylon, and on the right-hand side we have this end time drying up of the Euphrates, the end time kings from the east, this end time fall of Babylon, which leads us to want to ask a whole bunch of questions, and that is, okay, we know what the Euphrates was in ancient times. It was a literal river, and this king from the east was a real king, Cyrus, and this Babylon that fell was the real world empire of its day, but what are the modern day equivalents of that in this prophecy that we read here in Revelation? So we begin this exploration of this end time Babylon that shows up in this story. And I want to take us now, if you have your Bibles with you, don't trust these slides I put on the screen. You never know if I'm going to throw up something up there just to deceive you. Yeah. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up your Bibles. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. And this is what it says. This is the English Standard Version, so that might be a little bit different than yours. Depends on what you have. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Wow, there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of cryptic stuff that we're reading. What in the world is this talking about? Well, first of all, if you're new to our series on Revelation, let me get you up to speed with how Revelation works. Revelation works like this. If I were to say, life is like a box of chocolates, you would say, you'd say Forrest Gump, but if you finish the sentence, life is like a box of chocolates, you never know what you're going to get, and you think of Forrest Gump, right? Sitting on a park bench with a box of chocolates on his lap, talking to the lady about his shoes and her shoes. Isn't it crazy that I can say one little line like that and it takes you back to an entire context? That's how the book of Revelation works. Revelation makes all kinds of hints like that, but for people in the first century, when John receives this vision, they don't have the cinema, they don't have movies, they don't have Forrest Gump, they have the Old Testament of the Bible. And they have the New Testament of the Bible, and they even have some other intertestamental apocryphal writings that are sometimes alluded to and echoed. And then they just have their contemporary cultural situation. And these are the things that Revelation is using. And if I were to say something like, life is like a box of chocolates, that picture pops into your mind. That's what would happen to somebody in the first century when they would hear some of these kinds of things, like the great prostitute who's seated on many waters. They would have a context for that. That would mean something to them. Even when we read it, a lot of times we're like, wow, that's going to be messy. Now notice this. I want to emphasize part of this verse. Same verse. I will show you. He said to me, I will show you. There's two different experiences that are happening here. If I say something to you, what sense are you using to perceive what I'm saying to you? Okay, you're using your hearing. If I say I'm going to show you something, I might be talking about another sense. What would that be? Okay, sight. Okay, I mean, you can show people things other ways, but usually we show things visually. And so already in this verse, John is saying, you're going to experience, or John is experiencing from this angel, you're going to experience something auditorily and you're going to see something. And notice what he sees or hears, I should say, auditorily, great prostitute seated on many waters. That's what he hears. And Revelation has this very interesting dynamic. We're going to see it twice today. This interesting dynamic where John hears one thing and he looks and he sees something quite different. We've already seen this in Revelation. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, and he looks and he sees a lamb. And you can see John saying, lions and lambs, sorry, but you really need to go back to zoology school because those are two different things. And the angel says, nope, not this time. Not mixing metaphors. These are two different ways of seeing. And now we hear this great prostitute. And if you're in your Bible, you already know what he sees. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. Now, question. When he heard it, what was the woman sitting on? Many waters. When he sees it, what is she sitting on? Scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names. Same thing. If you're an artist trying to paint this picture, how in the world are you going to paint it? Right? Well, this is how. And by the way, this is really kind of a silly way to paint it. She's on the scarlet beast, and the beast is on the many waters. I would suggest if you're going to paint this, just paint it with her on the scarlet beast. Because that's what John saw. He only heard the many waters. And that becomes important in the book of Revelation because many waters are heard other times in Revelation. And I'm not even going to take the time to paint that for you today, but hopefully that's something that you can add to your repertoire of reading Revelation to realize that all we need to think about is her on the beast. The many waters are kind of a subset of that. But notice this. The woman, it says, was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So who is the woman? Babylon the Great. Except that this is being written in the first century, and there is no Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great has already fallen. It's already come to an end. So what in the world is John experiencing here? He's experiencing an illusion, an echo back to the Old Testament. And where in the Old Testament is he experiencing this? Where would he see it? Where is his life is like a box of chocolates moment where he says that's Forrest Gump on a park bench with a box of chocolates on his lap talking to a lady about her shoes? This one's actually in Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah chapter 51. For the Lord has both planned and done what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell on many waters. See, we wouldn't have needed the Babylon the Great verse. That's for us, but first century audience, they would have already known this was Babylon. As soon as they saw this seated on many waters, they would have said, oh, hey, that's Babylon. That's Jeremiah 51. It's rich in treasure. Your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. Babylon, you're hanging on by a thread, and now the end has come. And this verse parallels perfectly that allusion to this woman on many waters and this end of Babylon, the last call for Babylon. This is an artist's rendition of what the ancient city of Babylon would have looked like. The river Euphrates flows into and also around the city of Babylon. Now, this is a fantastic way to defend an ancient city because you have a moat all the way around. And I don't know from our children's story if there are crocodiles or alligators in that moat, but why not? But you have a moat all the way around the city, and then you also have the river going into the city. And the question is, okay, so what does the moat do for you? Well, in ancient times, you didn't have airplanes. You couldn't bomb a city from the air. You had to ram a city from the ground. But you can't beat down the walls of Babylon if you're treading water at the same time. So a moat around the city is a really great defense for that city. But this river is not only a defense for the city of Babylon, this river is also a source of nourishment and sustenance for the city of Babylon. It flows around defensively to protect the city, but it also flows into the city to provide food. Fish are in the river. And to provide water. And to provide everything that city needs, including a constant flow of merchandise and supplies and everything else, because waters were the highways in that day. Notice what else Jeremiah has to say here. The Lord has to say through Jeremiah, the Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you, Babylon, with men, as many as locusts, and they shall raise the shout of victory over you. Notice what's happening here. By the way, Jeremiah and Isaiah both prophesy this downfall of Babylon. And Jeremiah is saying, I will fill this city. I will fill you with men. Now notice the metaphorical language even in Jeremiah. If you were to look at the city of Babylon and say, what is the city of Babylon filled with? It's filled with people, but it's filled with water as well. And that's where these metaphors tend to come together. These waters, water itself, represents peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So the waters that protect and guard end time Babylon are not literal waters. They're people that protect end time Babylon. But not only do these people protect end time Babylon, they also nourish and sustain and supply Babylon. They're the ones that keep Babylon going, whatever end time Babylon is. It's peoples and multitudes and nations and languages that both defend and protect it and sustain it. And without that supply of water, which is people, Babylon would have zero power. This is what my friend and professor, one of the top Revelation scholars in the world, I'm going to go back for a second. If you get the Anchor Bible Dictionary from Yale University, it's a 5-volume Bible dictionary, and if you get the Anchor Bible Dictionary and you go to the A's in that dictionary and you look up the word Armageddon, you will find a 1 or 2 page long definition in that Bible dictionary of what Armageddon is, by Yale University, published by their publisher. And when they wanted to find somebody to tell them what Armageddon means, they went to a Seventh-day Adventist seminary professor named John Pauline. And he wrote that article for them. So this isn't just some, well, that's what the Adventists think. This is what scholars have agreed on and affirmed. And this is what John has to say in his book, Armageddon at the Door. In the book of Revelation, the Euphrates River represents the civil and secular powers of the entire world, all nations, all races, all ethnic groups, and all language groups. The Euphrates River depicts the political and military power of the world that will give their support to end time Babylon. Now, here's what I find disturbing about this. What I find disturbing about this is everybody's in on it. You can't point to any group, any political party, any military power, any ethnic group, any race, any language group. Nobody is innocent from being part of this engagement and participation, defending and supporting and sustaining end time Babylon. Everybody is in on it. Everybody. Wow. This is the negative side of inclusion. Everybody is in on it. It's one tent that covers everyone. Now, before you start to think, okay, yeah, that's really the problem, isn't it? It's everybody being together. It's unity. It's inclusion. It just depends on what you're unified about and what you're included in. Because the message to God's people, the message to the world, is also a message to these exact same groups. Important to remember. What's even more helpful? What's more interesting? Okay, that tells us about the people who support Babylon, but what in the world is Babylon? What is it? And I think the best way to tell, I mean, if you're really going to try to figure out this woman, the only way to really figure out a woman is to look at her. And so, John does. And he describes how she's dressed. And notice he doesn't... He's more concerned with colors and with items. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. And the temptation for all of us is to say, okay, I'm never wearing purple and scarlet and gold and jewels and pearls again. Those are going out of my wardrobe right now. Classic guilt by association fallacy. But should we rather take some time and look at these things? Because these, again, to a first century audience, would have been like, life's like a box of chocolates. We can finish that sentence. You never know what you're going to get. Well, in the first century, if somebody had heard purple, scarlet, gold, and jewels, you know what they would have thought? They would have thought that's Exodus 28. That's Exodus 29. What in the world is Exodus 28 and Exodus 29 having to do with this woman? Because it's a description of the garments, the clothing that was made for a man, for Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest. They should receive gold, blue, and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. You shall set this breastplate for Aaron, in 5 rows of stone, sardis and topaz and garnet and emeralds and sapphires and diamonds. The shocking thing about this woman Babylon as she is seen is she is wearing what is described more as a priestly garment and robe, an ephod, than it is anything else. As scholars have explored and studied this, is anything else that it could possibly be. What we see here is that she is dressed up like a high priest. If you really want some evidence for that, read on in Revelation and find out how she is ultimately punished for her sins. How is an adulterous woman punished in the Old Testament? Stoning. How is she punished? She's burned with fire. Why not stoning? Because if you were the daughter of a priest and you entered into adultery, you were burned with fire. Interesting. What this means is this woman, Babylon, has attached to her a spiritual, religious function. She's not worried about political power. She's worried about spiritual power. She's a religious leader. And that is her function and that is her role. She is the high priestess of what's going on in the book of Revelation. And as we already saw, the waters are peoples and multitudes and languages and nations and languages. And so as we think about modern day Babylon, what we find is that historically, sometime between when this vision was given to John and our time, somewhere along the lines, something has happened where a power has come into place, has come into power in dominant world, global authoritarian power. And has ruled over everybody, not so much as a secular and civil empire, as a religious empire. Anybody ever take world history? For 1,260 years, Christianity ruled the world. Christianity ruled the world. And how did Christianity find itself in the place of ruling the world? It was popular. The peoples and the multitudes and even the nations said, you know what, this Christianity thing is so great. You know what I think we should do? Let's institutionalize it. Let's make it an institution. And by the way, should we be tempted to point a finger at a certain particular denomination and say, yes, they institutionalized it? Start thinking about all the ways in which Christianity is institutionalized in your world today. In our world today. It's not any one denomination that's guilty of institutionalizing Christianity. And what makes it what it is, what makes it Babylon, isn't that it's Christian, isn't that it's popular, isn't that it's accepted by the entire world. I think that's what Jesus wanted, was for Christianity to be accepted by the entire world. What's wrong with it is somewhere along the line, Christianity lost the love. Christianity lost the love. Can I get a witness? You ever experienced Christianity losing the love? Somewhere along the line, Christianity lost the love. And to a large degree, Christianity lost the love when it decided that instead of tapping into the power of God Almighty, instead of communing with the Creator, instead of finding atonement and forgiveness of sin through His Son Jesus, instead of being filled and empowered and animated by the Holy Spirit, expressing the love of Christ through your life directly to the people around you, it ended up being easier, more expedient to simply harness the power of secular government to make people do the right thing. And historically, that's very clear. When Christianity took over the Roman Empire, there was a heresy. It was the Arian heresy, this notion that somehow Jesus was this blue-eyed, blonde-haired European. And this Arian heresy was rejected by the church. And it used to be that the way that you settled a heresy was you got out your Bibles and you studied your Bibles and you say, I don't think the Bible teaches this. Do you? No, I don't think it does either. Okay, if the Bible doesn't teach it, then that's not true. That used to be how we settled heresies. But the church had lost the love. The church had lost the openness to sit down with one another in love and study the scriptures together to see what God was teaching them and to see what God was telling them. And they didn't care. They didn't want to take the time. Why bother reasoning with heretics when it's a lot easier just to kill them? So historically, the church got an army from the secular state of the government and killed all the heretics. Church was right, theologically, but I'm pretty sure they were wrong about their means, their tactics, the way they went about it. But they were able to do it because it was popular. They were able to do it because everybody thought that's the way it should be and that's what the church should do and that's how it works. They thought that's the way you love. That's how you honor God. That's how you honor and protect everybody else. You just take the power of government and you force everybody to believe the way that you believe. That's got to be easier than praying, studying your Bible, worshiping the Creator, having a relationship with Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's got to be a lot easier, right? Wrong. But the reason why Babylon has existed for so long and continued to exist until even this day is because the waters, which are the people and the nations, the multitudes, are a wall of defense around Babylon. Everybody protects it. Everybody supports it. Nobody wants to call it what it really is. Nobody ever wants to stand up and say, you know what, I think that's Babylon, not Jesus. Not only that, but not only do people protect it and build this wall of protection around it, but people also flow into it. And they lend their support and they lend their encouragement. And there's this mutual relationship. But the problem with all of it is unfaithfulness to God. And that's why Babylon is a prostitute. She's supposed to be the bride of Christ. But instead, she's become something else. Which leads us to our last parallel. Two women. Two women in Revelation representing a church that has given up on God, given up on Jesus, and given up on the love and the infilling of the Holy Spirit and has accepted secular power and government instead. Versus a church that continues to know Jesus, continues to follow Him, continues to worship the Creator God, continues to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to let God's love pour through them and through their lives. First woman, we've already seen her picture on the scarlet beast, on many waters. The second woman found in Revelation chapter 12, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And I don't know how this happened, but I found two separate pictures on the internet, and I put them together onto one slide, and I see the dragon in both of them. Only in one of them, there's a dragon in her nativity, and in the other one, the woman is riding the dragon. The dragon is supporting her. The dragon is carrying her, and the dragon and the waters are the exact same thing. Think it's peoples and multitudes and nations that support Babylon? There's really something else underneath it all, and the something else is the dragon himself. Notice these parallels. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth to swallow the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Revelation chapter 12, do you see that a river is dried up in Revelation chapter 12? Now look at this. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, this is during the 1260 years. This is during a time of Earth's history where the church has lost its love, where the church has lost its way. And genuine faith is being stamped out by the dragon And the dragon is doing everything he can to flood it out with the popularity and the support that Babylon has always enjoyed. But instead, the popularity and the support begins to be dried up. And I would suggest that this is leading up to what we call the French Revolution. This is leading up to a period of Earth's history that we call the Enlightenment. A time where religious popularity tends to go to the wayside, and reason and science and thinking and studying and learning and exploring and growing in those kinds of ways is now in vogue. And the popularity of apostate Christianity dries up, but a whole new kind of Christianity rises up in its place. A kind of Christianity that says, I will study my Bible. I will get to know who the Creator God is. I will connect with His Son Jesus. I will be filled with His Holy Spirit. I will live out the love of God from my heart out of a relationship with the genuine and true God. I'm not going to be a part of institutional church anymore. I'm going to live genuine, authentic Christianity. And that rises up during this time. Notice this parallel. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We find that this pure woman in Revelation has children. And those children of the pure woman in Revelation are those that decide at the end of an institutional church, decide that they're going to be real about their faith, that they're going to be genuine about their faith, that they're going to worship the Creator, that they're going to have the relationship with His Son Jesus, that they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, the love that starts to pour out of their hearts is a love of obedience in relationship with God, also known as keeping the commandments. And what pours out of them as well is this testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is that God is good, that God is love, that God cares about you, that He's the Creator God. All the things that Jesus testifies to. The woman, the pure woman, has children, but guess what? The other woman has children too. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and on her forehead was written the name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of the unfaithful and the seductive and of earth's abominations. The other woman has children too. The pure woman has a message. It's the three angels' messages. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 14. The impure woman has a message too. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. It goes on, for they are demonic spirits performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Three messages for the pure woman, three messages for the counterfeit. Not only that, but in this context of three messages, of both contexts of three messages, we have this. Right after the three angels' messages, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hands. And right after the three frogs come out, Jesus whispers, shh, listen. I know it's scary. I know it's frightening. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Jesus shows up in both contexts and reminds us that even as his three angels' messages are going out, there will be a false gospel and a false message going out. But don't worry. I'm going to sneak in, and I'm going to take those who are awake and have their garments on. And by the way, this is a very, very strong allusion within the book of Revelation to the church of Laodicea, who thinks that she's rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing and doesn't realize that she's poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. And we as Adventists have always read that verse and said that's describing us. God's last day church, the last of the seven churches in Revelation. Churches that think they've got it all figured out, that they know exactly how it's going to go. After all, they're students of prophecy, so they've studied it all. And Jesus warns them not to assume that you're rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing. In reality, you're poor and you're pitiful and you're blind and you're naked, and you need to buy from him gold refined in the fire. A pure and genuine testing of your faith is what you need. You need white raiment to cover yourself. You need the righteousness of Christ to cover you. You need eye salve on your eyes so that you can see. Here in Revelation 16, Jesus whispers and says, don't forget to keep wearing that white raiment. Don't forget to stay awake. Don't forget that a day is going to come where everything is exposed, and I think you're going to want to have clothes on when that happens. One more. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads, the true bride of Christ. And where, notice they have a name written. And where's the name written? On their foreheads. We've already seen the woman. And on her forehead was written a name, Mystery, Babylon, Great Mother of Prostitutes and of Earth's Abominations. Two women, two ways of being Christian in the world. One is through a connection with God through Jesus, and one is through a connection with absolutely nothing that saves and heals and restores. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. I switched the order of these because now the unfaithful woman seems to be in the place of the true woman. It's the problem with the end time. The fire falls on the wrong altar. The ways we used to figure out what was true and what was false suddenly don't seem to work so well anymore. The whole world gets turned upside down. What is right one time is suddenly wrong, and what was wrong at one time is suddenly right. And the whole world is flipped and upside down in the end. So why shouldn't it be so here? Revelation 18. I'll show you the judgment. And notice something that's going on in this verse. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, which angel do you think that is? It's the same angel that's been guiding John about this woman all the way along. But notice this. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, which angel do you think this is? I think it's the same angel. One angel says, let me show you the church when it's not connected with Jesus. And then he says later on in chapter 21, now let me show you what the church looks like when it is connected with Jesus. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness. By the way, sorry, but we'll go back. Come, I will show you. Come, I will show you. He says, bride, wife of the Lamb. But what do they see? A woman sitting on a beast instead of on the waters. And instead of seeing a bride and the wife of the Lamb, what does he see? He sees a holy city. He doesn't see one person. He sees an entire community. The holy city. Because this woman isn't just one person. This woman is a gathering of people. And what do you have in this gathering of people? You have absolute inclusion. Absolute diversity. But all centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. What unifies them? What brings them together? What brings all of these different people with all of these different things all together in one place? Holy city coming down from heaven, having the glory of God. That's all the detail I'm going to go into on that one today because I think we're running out of time. After this, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every unclean spirit." This is God's final appeal. He's coming to us now, and he's saying, you can't just do religion for religion's sake. Do religion genuinely. Do religion authentically. Don't settle for some kind of going through the motions or sign up for some kind of organization that somehow makes you look good in the community. Be real about your religion. Because this whole thing of faking religion, this whole thing of faking Christianity, this whole thing of just trying to look religious enough, it's fallen. It's broke. It was popular for a while. It was cool for a while, but it's not cool anymore. Have you noticed that? It's not very cool to be a Christian. Why? Because Babylon is collapsing right before our eyes. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." In her what? In her plagues. Because as those bowls are being poured out, they're only poured out on those who have received the mark of the beast and his image on their foreheads or on their hands. Wow. I really fire hosed you, didn't I? Sorry about that. I think this is recorded. Maybe able to watch it a few more times. Try to digest it. This is what happens when I get really excited about something. But it's because I think we're getting close to the end. And I think it's the last call. It's the last moment. You know, when Belshazzar gets the news that his kingdom is about to be destroyed, you know what he does? He's told that his kingdom is going to be destroyed. He turns to Daniel and he says, "How'd you like to be in charge right about now?" And you know what Daniel says? "Find somebody else. Keep your gold. Keep your robes. Keep your power. I don't think I want to have anything to do with it." And you know what Belshazzar does? He gives it all to Daniel anyway. Belshazzar is killed. Cyrus conquers Babylon. And Cyrus puts Darius the Mede in charge. And guess who Darius the Mede makes his right-hand man? Daniel. Guess where Daniel ends up? In a lion's den. And why does Daniel end up in a lion's den? Because he prayed.